for the director of music to the tune of Do Not Destroy of David and Mictam when he had fled from Saul into the cave. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth.
Well, thank you, and thank you for coming, and thank you for having me these last 3 weeks. It's been good to get to know some of you. Does anything make you anxious? Confess I'm slightly anxious. I'd rather get my tax returns done in the next 10 days. I'm sure you know that feeling, many of you. But are there other things in life that make you anxious? Perhaps family situations, perhaps the annual review at work coming up, perhaps a restructuring in your company. I know many people in my own congregation dealing with that at the moment. Or are you one of those people who sails through life without getting anxious about anything? Whichever camp you sit in, spare a thought for poor David as he writes this psalm. Do you see where he is? He's fleeing from Saul, hiding in a cave. Saul was the king of Israel. David had been anointed king at God's command. And so David was going to be the next king. But he wasn't going to be king just yet. Saul was after him. He was envious and wanted to kill him. Not only that, but even the people David helped seemed to turn against him. In 1 Samuel chapter 23, we read about David saving a town called Keilah, but then those people were prepared to hand him over to Saul. Maybe that's what he's referring to when he talks in verse 4 about, I'm in the midst of lions, I lie among ravenous beasts. And he goes on, doesn't he, to tell us of more of his problems. Men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Maybe you feel like that in the office. There are people out to slander you, out to get you, out to trip you up. Well, all these things could make David very, very anxious. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 6, they spread a net for my feet. I am bowed down. Maybe you feel bowed down in distress today as well. And yet, as David brings his prayer to God, his feelings change. Look down at verse 7 for a moment. Do you see what he says there? My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. When we're anxious, our hearts tend to beat rapidly, don't they? We can get very worried. And yet David, here, in the midst of prayer, finds his heart at peace, steadfast, unmoved. How does that happen? How can we find that peace in the midst of the anxieties and pressures and stresses that are upon all of us? Well, I want to suggest that this psalm provides us with a little roadmap as we can follow David's path. Because he doesn't look at himself and his circumstances. Instead, he looks up and looks ahead. He looks up and finds comfort in God's unchanging character. And he looks ahead and finds joy in God's unfailing victory. So let's look at those things briefly. So first of all, verses 1 to 5, he finds refuge in the Lord's character, looking up. Now, the God of the Bible introduces himself to us back in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. He proclaims his name. He declares who he is. And this is what he says to Moses then. The Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. That's who God is. And as David looks up in prayer, he is remembering God's character. So that's how he starts, looking for refuge in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me. He's trusting that God is merciful. He's not basing his prayer on the fact that he's going to be king or that he's been faithful in going to the temple week by week or he's a nice person. That's the same for us. We can't pray because we're better than our neighbors, which is just as well, because I'm not. They're very nice people. But we base our prayers, we base our hope on God's character, that he is merciful. It's not about what we've done, but about who he is. A few months ago, I was at the doctor's. I'm at a doctor every week, having had past medical problems. And this was a doctor I hadn't seen before at Hammersmith, which is unusual, because I've seen most of them. And she looked at my notes, big pile of notes. Oh, kidney transplant, July 2012. Turned over the page. Encephalitis, May 2013. Oh, my goodness, how are you? She said, looking at me. I said, well, actually, I'm fine. I thought, well, I've never seen this woman before, so I'll push the boat out here. I said, yes, I'm doing well now, thanks. Many people have been praying for me, and those prayers seem to be answered. And she kind of tossed her head back and said, oh, you believe in that, do you? So I said, yes, don't you? And she looked at me and said, well, of course I do. I'm a Hindu. I believe in karma. Now, at that point, I stopped short of saying what I wanted to say. But what I wanted to say was, karma? Karma? If I only get what I've earned, I'm doomed. I don't want karma. I want mercy. Isn't that right? We want mercy. And that's how David cries out. He remembers this God is merciful. So he remembers God's character. God is not only merciful, but he's faithful. Look at verse 2. I cry out to you, to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. This God is faithful. He does what he's promised. He's God Most High, which doesn't mean he's distant. But as David struggles hiding in the cave, he thinks of this God on high who's powerful as well as faithful. Now, God's promise to David was that he would be king. That was his purpose for David. Of course, that's not his purpose for you and I. So what is his purpose for you and I that he will faithfully fulfill? Well, we read it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. That we should be holy and blameless before him. That is God's purpose in our lives if we are Christians. It's to make us holy and blameless like the Lord Jesus Christ. And every situation, every anxiety, every circumstance is designed to that ultimate end. God will fulfill his purpose. Look up at his character. He is merciful. He is faithful. I look down to verses 3 and 4. What does David say there? He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. It's as if David imagines God's love and faithfulness as secret agents coming to rescue him out of his situation in this cave, being pursued by Saul. You see, God is merciful, God is faithful, and God is full of love to his people. That love will not change. And so David looks up and finds refuge, comfort, in God's unchanging character as the one who is merciful, who is faithful, who is full of love towards his people. Now, where do we look for refuge in the midst of the anxieties? Where do you look for refuge, for peace, for comfort when problems hit, when life is not smooth? We often look to all sorts of different places, don't we? I know some people who will go out shopping, retail therapy, they call it. The very act of paying money for something gives them a sense of control, feeling like they have some choice and some control in their life. Is that where you go for comfort? Of course, others will head into drink or drugs or look for release in pornography. Yet none of these things are true refuges. None of these things can provide real comfort. We need to follow David's lead and look up, finding comfort in the Lord's character. He is merciful, he is faithful, he is full of steadfast love for his people. But having looked up, David then also looks ahead. He doesn't just look around in the cave, he doesn't just worry about Saul advancing towards him with many men on his side. Instead, he looks ahead. You can see he starts to do that in verse 6. They spread a net for my feet, that is his enemies. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. They've fallen into it themselves. You see, David is looking ahead. They haven't fallen into it yet, but he knows that they will because God has the final victory. That's what David is looking forward to. God's final victory. It looks bad now for David, But in the future, it will be glorious. That's what he's looking forward to. You know, that's a pattern in the Christian life time and time again, that circumstances may look bad, but God has the final victory. Think about the Lord Jesus himself, great David's greatest descendant, the one who came to be king. And yet, as Jesus hung on the cross, it looked like defeat. It looked like the end. The situation looked hopeless. Jesus said himself as he's arrested, "Now is the hour of darkness." As the chief priests and the crowd stood at the bottom of the cross looking at Jesus hanging up there, they shouted, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." How can he be the king if he's being crucified, rejected, helpless on a cross? It looked like doom. And yet what happened 3 days later? God raised him to life. He took that throne in heaven and began his kingly rule at the resurrection. Through the cross, God defeated his enemies. Paul in Colossians 2:15 talks about God disarming the rulers and authorities, putting them to shame, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, present appearances are no predictor of the final result. David looks ahead of his present situation and looks forward to the final result, God's victory to come, a victory that all who trust in Jesus will enjoy in. And David finds joy in that victory. Not only does he enjoy the certainty of that victory, he then instructs himself to declare God's praise in the light of that victory. Look at verse 7. "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn." See, looking forward to God's victory leads him to instruct himself to praise God now. It's one of the things all of us who are Christians have to learn. We have to learn to bring our feelings into tune, into line with God's truth, to the fundamental reality of life that is there. So David is doing that here. He's talking to himself, telling himself, "I will declare your praise." It's not just with his mouth, it's with his whole being, with my soul, he says. With his fingers as well, he plays the harp and the lyre. His whole body is involved in this. And you see where he goes with it? He wants to awaken the dawn. As he sits in that dark cave at night, expecting Saul could burst in any moment to kill him, he actually imagines God's victory in the future. He imagines seeing God's praise, and it's as if his praise brings light there in the darkness. He wakens the dawn. He's so joyful as he looks forward to God's victory. See, when we feel down, when we feel anxious about our situations and our circumstances, we need to remind ourselves of the truth of who God is, look up at his character, look forward to find joy in his victory. And we can get our feelings and our emotions back on track. "I will awaken the dawn. It may be dark now, but as I praise this God who is there and who is faithful and merciful and full of love, so I can awaken the dawn." But you notice, remarkably, David looks forward even further. Not just to singing God's praise in this dark cave, but to declaring God's praise among the nations. Look at verse 9. "I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies." See, David's looking forward to telling the world, singing God's praises to the whole world. Not just to faithful Israelites in the temple, not just to those who were already believers, but to a whole world around him, to the nations who do not know Israel's God, and who needed to know Israel's God so they could find the blessing that only that God can give. And that is a song that those of us who know Jesus can sing to the nations, sing to people from all over the world, from all sorts of religious backgrounds, those who are secular and to those who worship other gods they have made. We can sing it to all because we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus has died and risen again. We have good news to proclaim to a dying world. We can sing that song with joy in the midst of our anxieties and our pressures, as we look up to God's character, as we look ahead and find joy in the Lord's final victory. But the joy David feels here is not just because he looks forward to God's victory over his present situation. He's looking forward to something far deeper, something far more radical than that. If you look at verse 11, which is actually verse 5 repeated. This is what he's longing for. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That's what David is finding joy in. But to understand that, we need to understand, first of all, what God's glory is, and secondly, what it will take and what it will mean for God's glory to be over all the earth. So what is God's glory? What will it take and what will it mean when his glory is over all the earth? Well, God's glory is the visible manifestation of his presence with his people. It's the visible manifestation of God's presence with his people, this holy, powerful, awesome God. And the Lord had promised that that would happen one day, right back in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. He said, "Truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." This is what God has been planning all from the beginning. And the little snapshots of it throughout the Bible. So when God rescued his people out of Egypt and brought them through the wilderness to the promised land, they had a tabernacle, which is the place they go to worship God and meet with God. And as that was built, at the end of Exodus chapter 40, the glory of the Lord came down on it. Big shining cloud. It was a physical manifestation of God's presence with his people. When David's son, Solomon, built the temple in Jerusalem, the temple was filled with a cloud of God's glory, the physical manifestation of God's presence with his people. Then when Jesus came, John chapter 1, John describes Jesus as in this. He said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," literally tabernacled among us. "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Jesus, God came closer still. And those who were there around then saw his glory. So the glory is a physical manifestation of God's presence with his people. And the root word behind it is the word for heaviness in Hebrew. It shows that God's glory is his substance, his majesty, his power. We talk sometimes, don't we, about heavyweights in the world of politics or sport or business. People with real clout, people with real standing. But same kind of idea in glory. God's heaviness, his seriousness, his beauty, his power. And God's glory is the physical manifestation of that with his people. So how can that glory be over all the earth? What will it take for God's glory to be over all the earth? As we look back in the Bible, we see that then when the Israelites sinned, the glory departed the temple and was no more. Yes, came back in Jesus. But what will it take for that glory to be over all the earth? To be not just located in one place, in one temple, or one human being in Jesus? It will take sin to be dealt with. It's our rebellion against God, the way we use him and ignore him, that pushes him away. Well, it means he withdraws. So for God to come, for his glory to be over all the earth, it means our rebellion needs to be completely dealt with. Now the punishment has been dealt with when Jesus died on the cross. The power of sin, in a sense, was broken then, although we still struggle with it in our lives. But for God's glory to be over all the earth, then the presence of sin throughout the world needs to be done away with. How can that happen? When will that happen? It will happen when Jesus returns, when King Jesus returns, and clearly rules as king everywhere. And all those who oppose God's rule, who like King Saul sought to oppose God's anointed, will be judged, will be destroyed, will be cast out. And only those who trusted in God's king will be with him forever. Here's how the Bible ends, Revelation 22, verse 3. "No longer will be," this is description of the holy city, when Jesus has returned and judgment has taken place. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." And this is the key verse. "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." The Lord God will be their light. His glory, the physical manifestation of his presence with his people, will be over all the earth, because he will be on the earth with his people. Sin dealt with completely, eradicated forever, so we can enjoy God forever. So that's what David is ultimately praying for as he hides away in that cave, sheltering from Saul. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. It's what we pray when we pray the prayer Jesus taught us. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will finally be fully answered in that day. So what's David doing? He's looking forward, finding joy in God's final victory. That's why he can sing in the cave. Now, we can only get excited about that if that's something we value. You know, I have friends who get very excited when Manchester United win a football match. Well, I suppose it's a rare thing these days, but that doesn't interest me because I don't support Manchester United. If you want to find joy in this, you need to value it. You need to understand what it means for a world without sin and to be in the presence of the God who made us. Imagine what it'd be like to no longer struggle with temptation, struggle with environmental problems, struggle with broken relationships and disappointments. Best of all, to see the God who made us. If you feel joyless today, if you feel bowed down by anxiety, by pressures and stresses, be they at work or family or wherever, then why not do what David did? Look up and look ahead. Look up at God's unchanging character. He is merciful, he is faithful, he is full of love. Look ahead to his unstoppable victory. One day, the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And those who trust Jesus will be able to enjoy him forever. Let me pray for us quickly. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus, that he experienced the stresses and strains of life as a man on this earth, that he is now in heaven as the glorious ruler over everything, and that one day he will come back. Help us to find joy in that future victory. Help us to find comfort in our present circumstances and who you are, and may we know that peace and comfort that comes only from you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.